I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 1. I shall read three verses. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. These remarkable words, dear friends, our subject will be the believer's battle with pride. There is not a believer who does not have a battle with pride in some shape or form. Now the Corinthians, or many of them, had grasped and realized, of course, at conversion, that idols are nothing. They had been idolaters, filled with superstitions and beliefs in the gods behind their idols. But they had come, most of them, to realize that they were nothing. They were non-existent. They were a fiction. They were imagination. And therefore, if they were required on account of their work, their jobs, their trades, guilds, to engage in some ceremony which involved idol worship, they thought nothing of it. The idol's nothing, they said. We can go, we can participate. Of course, we smile at it all. It's nothing. And in a sense, they were right not to go, but to think that way. But there was something left out. There were those among them who were deeply concerned about this. They felt that this association with idols was deeply significant, that these things were demonic, if nothing else, and they shouldn't be participated in at all. The Apostle Paul is very concerned about what he calls the weaker conscience, people who are not yet fully informed, but they're true Christians, and they're very concerned about what is going on. And the people who felt liberated, idols are nothing. We can openly accept and eat meat which has been offered to idols. It's nothing. They were not acting in due consideration for those among them who were very anxious about this. They may have been technically right, but they lacked compassion and consideration and carefulness. And so the Apostle Paul is going to talk to them about pride, because knowledge can lead to pride. In fact, does lead to pride unless certain steps are taken. So we won't be talking about idols today, but just looking at these first three verses, because these are about knowledge. Knowledge joins hands with our mental equipment and becomes something dangerous. Pride. That's what happens. I remember some years ago, perhaps I'm going back a little too far, there was a bit of a campaign mounted by the government to warn households not to mix bleach with vinegar. And there had been some problems in this connection. Bleach is good, of course, and useful and important in the household. And so is vinegar. Has so many uses, we understand. You can't count, but mix them together and you get poisonous chlorine gas. And the public had to be warned of the danger of this. So it is with pride. You mix pride with a ready, capable human mind, and what you get is poisonous. It's pride. If you mix rather knowledge with a ready human mind, you get pride. It's inevitable. And what the apostle gives us here, as he remonstrates with the Corinthians for their pride of knowledge, is three golden antidotes to pride. They're truly magnificent, and so we look at them this morning. But first of all, we'll establish the point. You know that knowledge in worldly society produces proud effects, always. People very quickly, having knowledge, promote theories into facts. We see that constantly. People who have knowledge make the assumption that because they've got knowledge, they must also be wise. And it's often far from the case. There's a great chasm between knowledge and wisdom, the capability to apply knowledge. So to acquire knowledge doesn't make a person wise. And we see very foolish actions in ourselves and others, and people who are very well informed and yet do very foolish things. But knowledge is intoxicating. You run away with the impression you are also wise, and it doesn't follow. This happens in the world. And knowledge gives people a kind of assurance that you can figure out anything. You see this in the world. And you see it in materialism, in humanism, in naturalistic science, and so on. Because we conquer some fields and can understand great things, immediately the assumption is made that rational explanation can account for everything. We know this much, we know it all, potentially. So we think. It doesn't follow, of course. There is a limit to knowledge. And we see it in the world. The proud effects of knowledge on society at large. And then if people have knowledge, they very often think that gives them an entitlement to exercise authority. Knowledge earns authority. It doesn't, of course. The two things are quite different. And in the world, knowledge and the acquisition of knowledge leads you to despise revelation and reject it. By learning, I can acquire knowledge. I therefore despise the idea that there is given truth, given by God. These things are all observable in society at large, and it affects Christians in exactly the same way. Knowledge can make a humble Christian feel superior. I have knowledge in some field or other which other people don't have. So Satan whispers in my ear, you're better than they. You're superior. And he gets away with it. It works. We are immediately inflated. What a wonderful word the apostle uses here. Knowledge puffeth up. In five other places in this epistle, and strangely nowhere else, the apostle uses this term, puffeth up. So you get the idea of a person who is as though he has been blown up with air. He's greatly overweight, as though blown up with air somehow. I don't think they had balloons in those days, but the imagery is clear, the picture's clear. And such a person is very unwieldy and finds movement very awkward and is very clumsy and apt to fall over. What a perfect description for the effects of pride. Knowledge puffeth up. even good knowledge, knowledge of doctrine, if precautions aren't taken, puffs up. Knowledge of the ways of God puffs up. Pride is blown into us. So that's the beginning. Knowledge puffeth up. And then come these three antidotes. And the first one we're going to consider is love for others. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, that is love, edifieth. Why have our translators chosen to translate love here charity? Well, because it means in their language outgoing love to other people, to fellow believers and to others at large. Knowledge puffeth up, but love for others. It distinguishes verse 1 from verse 3. If any man love God. So charity is referring there to outgoing love to fellow people, whereas verse 3, it will be speaking of love directed to God. Today we would translate it in modern versions as charity in verse 1. But that gives you a problem because you haven't then got a clear distinction between verse 1 and verse 3, and you lose track of the different points that the apostle is making. So verse 1 may in our King James Version have an old-fashioned word for love, but it's actually quite helpful if you know what it means. Charity, that is outgoing love for others, that's the intention, edifieth, builds up the building. The church is in mind, builds the church. So let's consider this. Love for others deflates pride. It's the first rule that Paul is going to give. And it does. So helpfully and quite remarkably. Love for others. All this self-love which accumulates within us. We love ourselves. We have affection for ourselves. We admire ourselves. And knowledge can boost this up terribly. But we praise ourselves. We approve of ourselves and our actions. It's all directed to self. But once we start working to direct that to others, we don't direct it to ourselves. We look around us and we appreciate brothers and sisters in the Lord and other people, even the unsaved, when they show certain creditable traits and virtues and do things that should be appreciated. You look at another believer. He or she may be fairly newly converted. They don't know much. Haven't learned many of the great doctrines of the faith yet. They haven't much Christian experience. Well, the great temptation is to feel superior, proud of knowledge, and so on. But then we learn to look at even the very young in the faith differently. And we say to ourselves, I admire that new Christian. I admire that new Christian and I admire the praise they give to God. And I admire the complete break with the world and the old life that they exhibit. And I admire their zeal and their enthusiasm. And I greatly admire their sacrifice, the lengths to which they'll go now that the new life is within them. And we'll start saying to ourselves, how much of that I've lost. How quickly I've grown cold. How little I have the same enthusiasm for witness and so on. And we praise God for that person rather than focusing on how little they know and how little they've learned yet. And that's what the apostle means here. Charity, outgoing love for others builds up the church. We'll explain that last part as we go on. So it is, we see another believer, and we admire his or her long-suffering and patience. We say, I'm not as patient as that. And we forget that we imagine we know more. That person's helpfulness, unfailing helpfulness for others. Oh, if I were less selfish and more helpful, we say to ourselves, now we're going to get built up. And the church is going to get built up because we're looking at others with appreciation and with affection and with esteem. Charity, outgoing love, edifies. Knowledge puffeth up. Keep the contrast in mind and you see what the apostle is getting at. Edifies, builds up the church. Well, while knowledge is puffing up, outgoing love is getting on, participating in the evangelism, attending the prayer meeting, witnessing for Christ, winning souls, building up the church in that way. While knowledge is puffing one up, another is engaging in the work of sanctification, is giving humble counsel and advice to others, and encouragement, sometimes by witness, sometimes heading off disaster for somebody, saying, I was into that, I did that, and the Lord brought me low, and I made a fool of myself, and I failed him, and he forgave me, and I was delivered from that. Don't get into that, brother, I can tell you, that's only harmful. So, outgoing love and concern for each other builds up. Evangelism, sanctification, it's a wonderful thing. And then, all kinds of helpfulness and encouragement and testimony. Knowledge puffeth up, but if you couple it with outgoing love, it deflates and you edify the whole church. So that's the first golden key. Even last Wednesday, we were thinking of a few others. In our study on Hezekiah, antidotes to pride. And I was mentioning, when you feel tempted to pride and self-congratulation, think of some of your biggest mistakes. Some of your biggest falls, some of your disasters, that's an antidote, that's very humbling. Think of your debt, not only to the Lord who died for you, but to other Christians who prayed for you and dug you out of first one hole, then another. These things are humbling, but these are not as good as those given here by the apostle. Love for others, his first golden key. Let's look at the next, and it's in verse 2. This is very searching. And if any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, and starts to get puffed up, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. And my heading for this is, realism capsizes pride. Some realism. I think I know things. I think I'm instructed in doctrine. I think I understand this and understand that. So there's something a bit special about me. Think of this, says the apostle. You don't know anything yet. And I'll explain this in a number of ways. Perhaps you've never been fully tested by the Lord. And when I say tested, I'm speaking of trials which refine. Tried as silver is tried. Not just to test whether it's silver, but to refine it to greater purity. Well, this is part of the Christian life. The great tests and trials that have the object and effect of refining us and improving us. Perhaps you've never had your first great trial yet. I walk around, I know so much. I'm proud of knowing more than some of my brothers and sisters. I'm getting proud and inflated. Yes, but any time I'm going to have a test, a trial, and I'll be at my wit's end, and I'll be cast down. And how can this problem or this onslaught be resolved? And I don't know what to do or where to turn. And I almost completely fail the Lord and even fall from the faith. And then I appeal to him, and in a remarkable way, he lifts me up and shows me my need and comes to my aid and sees me through. And I praise him and wonder at him and marvel at his goodness and his power and his wisdom. That's real learning, the apostle hints. That's real learning, not the head knowledge that was puffing you up. It's good knowledge, it's good to have it. I don't downgrade knowledge at all. It's the effect it has, it's the trouble. But a big test gives us realism. It's important to have experience of God too. If any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, says the apostles to the relatively young Christians at Corinth. You've got some experiences to come, some searching to come, some trials to come to prove the Lord in and to see him at work in great power in your life. Perhaps you've never had one yet. Perhaps you've not searched yet for all your knowledge, some of the rarer doctrines of the Bible. Perhaps you've never had what the Puritans used to regard as great spiritual experiences, elevated spiritual experiences. You're proud of knowledge, but you've a long way to go yet. Perhaps you've only studied a few books of the Bible yourself. Most of your Bible you've yet to search, yet to grasp, yet to understand. Oh, you don't know anything yet. Don't be proud of the bit of knowledge that we now have. And everything that we can know is not a fraction of what we will know when we step into eternity. Oh, dear friends, what we will be shown, what we will be taught, we will be learning forever, but a vast amount we shall learn in the twinkling of an eye as we enter into the presence of the Lord. And we shall look and think, if we're capable of thinking along these lines when we enter glory, oh, to think I could be proud of the little I knew on earth. This is nothing by comparison with what we will be privileged to know. We know so little. And yet, sometimes we'd argue with an apostle if one were to come to earth. We're so proud of our knowledge. So the apostle gives us some realism, and he seeks to deflate us. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet. And then there's this little sting in the tail. As he ought to know. Am I getting proud because of knowledge? Yes, but I ought I ought, I am really obligated, and I've failed to know much more than that. Let me look back across my life. How many times I've allowed myself to be so easily distracted from learning about my Lord and his being and his attributes and his wonderful ways and the history of his love and his plans for the future. How many times have I been distracted from learning by foolish things, by that television, by silly, shallow, pointless things? How much time? It would be embarrassing to count up the hours. And I don't know half as much as I ought to know, considering the debt I owe the Lord, and how much love he's shown me, and how much power he's demonstrated in my life and toward me. The things I ought to have learned and read and studied. I know nothing as yet. My knowledge is, well, I'm impoverished. I know a fraction only of what I ought to have learned by now. All those things, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Why, the psalmist says, so foolish was I and ignorant. Godly men have uttered such sentiments. So foolish was I and ignorant. And here are we strutting around proud, not articulating the same things. Do you know the doctrines? How many friends have we got here who've never read a good sound book on doctrine? Do you know the apologetic arguments? Not the very elaborate ones, but people who are in doubt because of all the atheistic propaganda. It's not the right word for it, but do you know some biblical apologetic arguments which will open minds and cause people to question what they believe or don't believe? Do you know evangelistic arguments? How to press and persuade and encourage and appeal to people to come to the Lord and to find him. Do you know any good evangelistic arguments for your brother or your sister or your mother, father, husband, wife, anyone who's unsaved? Have you learned them? So much to learn. Do you know the promises of God? Not just one or two. Do you collect them? Do you have them at your disposal? There in the back of the Bible, in your mind, in your heart, promises of God for every situation to lift you up and strengthen and encourage you. Do you have the comforts of the Lord at your fingertips? How much have you learned? Do you know your eschatology? Wonderful truths about the last things. Do you know different scriptures that are suited to different states of mind that we find ourselves in? The great texts that address them and help them. Do you know the principles of conduct? Oh, dear friends, there's so much to know. What am I doing getting proud of the little I do know when there's so much that I've failed to learn? And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And that applies to every one of us. And then the third, golden key, verse 3. And I come to conclusion with this. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Three keys. Outgoing love for fellow Christians and other people in general. A sense of reality about how little we know, how much there is to know, and how much we will one day know. And finally, love for God, the third antidote. To love God. How do you love God? To love God who is invisible. How do you love him who is invisible? Ah, but he's seen in his works of creation and in his works of salvation. And he's seen also in our experience, in the ongoing Christian life. So we can see his works, and in them we see him. How do you love God, who is untouchable? Ah, but he is touchable by the Spirit in prayer. Pray little, you touch God so little. Pray much, you touch him much. How do you love God, who is unhearable? You cannot hear his voice. Oh, but you can in his word. Read much, you hear him much. How do you love God, the great antidote to pride? Love his perfections. Learn and love his attributes. His power never fails. We prove that in the Christian life. His glory is never dimmed. Don't allow it to be dimmed in your estimation. If you find a church and it has truth, but the worship is so casual and informal and flippant and trivial, find another church. His glory is undimmed. Find one where the glorious God is worshipped. And there's a real sense of God. His kindness never varies. You can absolutely trust it in the Christian life. His mercy is never denied. However low we fall, we come to him for mercy as his children. It is never denied. His attributes cannot fail. His faithfulness is never withdrawn. He never lets us down. Love him. Appreciate him. Love his ways. I knew a man who specialized in collecting information on the unusual ways of God. It's a wonderful hobby. You know, God has some very unusual ways. Quite different from the world. The world rewards achievement and so on. What does the Lord do? He lifts up the downcast. He draws to himself the poor and needy. He makes strength perfect in weakness. When we're low, he lifts us up. When we run out of self-confidence, he strengthens us. He works completely the other way round. We love him because of his unique ways, because of the wonders of his way of going about things. Love for the Lord. Love his commandments. Wonderful commandments. They're certainly not irksome, as scripture tells us. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The commandments of God bless me, liberate me, safeguard me, lead me to happiness and communion with himself. Love the Ten Commandments. Love all the lesser commandments, if that's the right word for them, that you find in the books of Moses explaining the Ten Commandments. Love the ethics of the New Testament. Love these things. These are profound. These are wonderful. These are the gate to depths and pleasures untold. Love him by loving his commandments. The more we love God, the less we love ourselves. The more we love him, the more we serve him. The more we love him, the more we obey him. The more we love him, the more and the better we praise him and look for his return. Love him by trust. Did you realize that? Every time you trust God, when you're at your wit's end, and all you can do is pray, and you trust him, did you not know that's an act of love? To trust him? So trust him. Love him that way. Love him by reflection. Think of all your blessings, and all the answers to prayer, and all his goodness. Love him by sacrifice. Every time you make a sacrifice for the Lord, you express love for him. It's what sacrifice is, an act of love. Love him by all these things. But look at the promise as we close. If any man love God, here's a promise attached. The same is known of him. In other words, God will acknowledge you. God will bless you. God will infuse love into you. God will do wonderful things. He'll give you insight, assurance, wisdom, the missing element, strength and instrumentality, but great assurance. You'll be acknowledged by God in all those ways. Just three things this morning, more than enough for us. Pride infects knowledge. Antidote number one, outgoing love for others and helpfulness. Antidote number two, realism. How little I know, how much more I ought to know, how much I will know, which will dwarf everything on earth when I set foot in heaven. Antidote number three, love for God. That's paramount. Love for God, that's the final and the greatest antidote to pride. Dear friends, may God help us all in these things. Let's close this morning singing the hymn 582. Hymn number 582. Thou hidden love of God, whose heights, whose depths unfathomed, no man knows.